John 16 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the day, for your blessings. We pray now, Lord, as we, Lord, endeavor to preach the Word of God, that you'd help us today, give us clarity of thought and speech. I pray that you'd use us for your glory. I pray that you'd speak to hearts this morning and do what's needed in every heart and life. Father, again, Lord, may you be magnified and glorified. If there's one lost, please convict their heart and save them. Lord, if there's one here that's backslidden, or one that's listening or watching that's backslidden, I pray, Lord, deal with their hearts. Help them, I pray, to draw near to you, to get those things right with you. Lord, I pray. And again, Lord, may you get all glory to your name. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask these things. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for staying reverence to God's word. Now, this began back in John 14. Jesus begins speaking to his disciples, and we know now we are just hours away from his denial, hours away from him being taken, and hours away from him being convicted and put on the cross. Amen. This is the last night the disciples are with him. And as we looked in John 15, they have left the upper room and they are making their way to the garden. And I believe that along the way they stopped, and whether it was at a vineyard or whether it was at the gate there, the temple that had the vine engraved upon it, Christ gave to them the analogy there of John 15. "I am the true vine and ye are the branches." And we talked about that. And in that chapter, as we saw last week, we talked about the three relationships that he mentioned there. He mentioned the relationship of the branch to the vine, or the vine to the branch, Christ to his believers. He also talked about the relationship of the branch to the branch, that's believer to believer. He was very clear and very firm in what he said about these things. He told them that they're to love one another. But then he also spoke about the relationship of the branch to the world. And he was very blunt about that as well. It's interesting. He started off John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so he gave them this hope. He was giving them hope. He was letting them know, "I'm getting ready to go away." And again, the disciples, for whatever reason, did not fully grasp all that was going on. I believe many of them were still looking for him to set up a kingdom, for him to take charge. That's what they were looking for. They had been under Roman oppression for so long. But that was not God's plan. That was not Christ's plan. He had come. He was born to die, to go to the cross of Calvary and die for the sins of all mankind. Amen. And they had not yet grasped that truth. And so he started out, and from 14 up through even halfway through 15, he is giving hope. He's trying to encourage and help them because of what is coming. But then about halfway or so, maybe a little farther than that, in 15, he tells them, "The world's going to hate you. I mean, again, it wasn't just a harsh left turn, but he did say to them, he told them that how they had chosen, he had chosen them. And he says, I've commanded you that you love one another. But he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. In other words, I think one thing that he is saying here, you boys better stick together because you're all you're going to have here soon, all right? Hey, you boys better love one another because you'd understand the world hates you. And can I just stop this before we go any farther and say, church, we better stick together because we're all we've got in this old world, amen? And we better love each other. We better fight with one another on the same side against the devil and not fight with one another against one another. Amen. There's no time for that because we're all we've got in this world. Amen. As far as one another. So he says here, if the world hates you, you need to understand something. It's not just you. They're not hating you for you. They're hating you because of me. They hated me first. He says, verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your saying. Again, he's not sugarcoating this. They're getting ready to see. They've seen in his ministry the false accusations. They've seen them come after him and him have to steal away and go into hiding. They've seen all that, but they're really getting ready to see the dark side of humanity as they come after Christ for no real reason. They're trying to say he's a blasphemer because he said he's one with God. They did not believe in the triune God, and he said, I'm one with God. So they thought he was a blasphemer, but they really had no true accusation that would hold water against him. They just hated him because of who he was. He said, I want you to know something. Men, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute the servants not greater than the Lord. If you're going to follow me, pick up that cross and follow me, it's going to cost you something. He says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. He says that again, and I just read to you in chapter 16. Why are they doing this for, preacher? They don't know God. They don't know God. Why is the world doing what they're doing? They don't know God. They don't know him. Why is the world so dark? They don't know God. Dear friend, we can explain a lot of things away. We can try to understand things. I'm telling you, the reason that our world is so dark, the reason society is so dark and so wicked, the reason we've seen such a dark underbelly of politics and all these things is because people don't know God. The world hates you. Again, it's not just the people. Again, I mentioned last week, there are people that are unbelievers that don't know Christ, that they don't hate every Christian they meet. But as far as a worldly system, this system of the world, it hates Christ. And therefore, it hates Christians. Jesus says here to his disciples, they're going to do what they do, not for because of you, we're going to do it against you for my name's sake. I think it's interesting, Acts 11:26, disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christians, little Christs. Why did they put that moniker on them? Because it was a thing of derogatory term. They're like Christ, or like that. They're like that thorn in our side, Christ. They're little Christians. And he didn't mean it as a badge of honor. They meant it as a deriding term, that we hate them just like we hate him. They're little Christs. Why were they persecuted for his name's sake? We come on down through here, and he talks about these things. He comes to chapter 16. These things have I spoken to you. What things? The things he just got finished saying in chapter 15. That ye should not be offended. Now, again, this word offended is not the typical Baptist definition, all right? That somebody said something and we took umbrage at it. You know, that somebody hurt our feelings. Somebody sat in our pew. Somebody parked in our parking place. Somebody didn't shake her hand. Somebody looked at us crossways. Back when we used to have the choir, somebody put their book up in front of their face and said something. We knew they were talking about us. And so we got offended. No, it's not that term, offended. That word, this word offended here that he's talking about has a couple different meanings. One thing it means was he didn't want them to be caught unaware. He didn't want them to be taken off guard. It also has the idea he did not want them to quit when these things came against them. that they were taken off guard and that they would quit. I love a quote I read by a man named D.A. Carson. He said, the greatest danger of the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy, leaving the truth. And I'd say amen to that. And Christ is saying here to these disciples, first time look here, it's the purpose of Jesus' words. What was the purpose of his words? His purpose was to encourage them to understand and be aware of what was coming, but also not let these things derail them or so knock them off their feet that they would quit, that they would turn tail and run and hide. The definition for apostasy means to stand away from. So I think that definition is so true because it defines or describes people's relationship to Jesus or his truth. They stand away from it. It's a term that identifies departure from a position formerly held where the person in view is a believer or an unbeliever. It does not necessarily identify an unbeliever, but it's possible for believers to depart from the Savior and his truth as well as unbelievers. They can, we would call it backslide. They can turn their back because of these things. And Jesus gave them this warning, this present teaching, so his believing disciples would not depart from him. And all those things he had taught them when persecution came after his departure, after he left, went back to heaven, it's going to come towards them. And he did not want them to be taken off guard. He did not want them to quit. In fact, if you look over in verse 4, he says, but these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was going over some things in my mind and praying about this morning as I was getting ready, I thought about this. And I hope I don't use illustrations from school and things too much, but it's personal illustrations. But I think about so often I'll stand in class and we'll begin a new unit of literature. We'll begin a new unit in grammar and I'll go over these things and I'll say, now, you need to mark this in your book. You ought to underline this. You ought to take notes here because you'll see this again on the quiz and you'll see it on the test. And we'll go a week or two or however long down the road and I'll say, okay, you're having a test on this unit a week from the day. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, what? We're having a test on this? And I'm like, yeah, I just told you 2 weeks ago a test would be coming. Yeah, but you didn't say it was going to be next. No, because we finally got the end of it. Now I'm giving you a week's notice, but I told you all along it was coming. They act so offended, okay? They act so taken off guard. And I thought of this morning as I asked the disciples. He's told them all along. I mean, this is not something just in John 16 that he's suddenly now revealing to them. He's kind of been preparing all along, but they've just been a little slow on it. And so Christ says to them here, he says, listen, I'm telling you, there's persecution coming. He says, I've told you all these things that I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, that you should not be taken off guard. I don't want these things to come at you and you quit or depart from me or the truth. Wake up, guys, understand. And look what else is in verse 4. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning. When we first started out, guys, I didn't bring this up to you. Why? Because I was with you. I was with you. And I thought about that. What is he saying about that? Because he was there and he wasn't getting ready to leave yet, so he didn't tell him. No, this is what I think. Up to this point, who has the crosshairs been on? It's been on Jesus. Who has the persecution been aimed at? It's been aimed at Jesus. Who have they been after? They've been after Jesus. We've not read really anything about any of the disciples being persecuted. We've not read anything about any of the disciples being attacked. No, we see it later on. But it's all Jesus. It's all about Christ. But once he leaves, once he dies and rises again, and then ascends back to heaven, he's gone. They can't persecute him anymore. They can't target him anymore. So who are they going to come after? Those Christians. Those little Christs. When we look in the book of Acts and all through the book of Acts, you see how it records one after another of persecution towards the disciples, persecutions toward Christians, persecutions toward those who do right. And Christ is saying here the purpose of Jesus' words was to warn them, was to help them be ready. Hey, I don't want you to be taken off guard. I want you to understand what's coming down the line for you. I don't want you to be attacked, to be persecuted, and suddenly turn tail and run. Guys, I want you to hunker down now. I want you to get your
feet set. I want you to make up your mind you believe this truth and get ready for the attacks and to stand against them, because, fellas, it's coming. Persecution's coming your way. Church, can I just say to you this morning, we as Americans, and I know I said this the other way, we don't know anything about persecution. We really don't. Oh, we've seen a little bit of it, you know, and I'm telling you what, if we see this this bill that they've been talking about, this equality bill, if it, and I've last couple of days lost time and didn't check on it, I don't know, but I'm telling you, friend, we may see some persecution then. Because I'm telling you, it's at the very foundation of what we believe from the Word of God, that we won't be able to stand on those truths without ramifications coming against us. Christian schools. I mean, all kinds of things. If we're at churches, listen, what this thing says then is churches can't say they won't hire anyone that's a homosexual based on their biblical belief. They don't have that right anymore to if they're hiring staff, hiring some, to say we can't hire you because of that. No, that's taken away. We may begin to see some persecution. I read statistics, I don't know how old they were, they said there's 100 million people in the world, and I think probably this is a few years old, that face persecution for their Christianity across around the world. We don't know anything about that. I said here the other week, in China, people die practically every day. They're imprisoned every day. In some of these other countries, people have been in prison for years. Why? Because of their faith. People are put to death daily. Why? Because of their faith. You and I in America know nothing about that. But in recent years, we've begun to see kind of a shift. We've known for years, we've preached for years, this is no longer a Christian nation based. It was founded on biblical principles, but it's certainly strayed from that. And we're seeing here in the last many years a shift from that Christian background, that Christian heritage, against the things of God. We've begun to see it be a little bit more personal toward those people of faith being ridiculed over their beliefs. And listen, dear friend, I don't want to be, I'm not trying to be trite, and I'm not trying to be sensationalize anything, but I really have a hard time believing that you and I who claim the name of Jesus Christ, if we will not live for him and take a stand, even in the climate we currently live in, but certainly in how it was in years past, if we weren't willing to take a solid, strong stand for Christ then, I have my doubts how many are really going to stand if our lives are on the line, or if incarceration is an option. I wonder how many people will suddenly deny or flee. No wonder Jesus was saying here to these 12, listen, persecution's coming, but guys, I don't want you to be taken off guard by this, and I don't want you to turn around and run and leave and depart from the faith and depart from the truth. I want you to stand firm. Christ's words. Listen, in the book of Acts, it records for us the death of Stephen at the hands of religious leaders, the Jewish council. You've read that. Acts also tells us that Herod Agrippa stretched out his hand against the church and had James, who was the brother of John, beheaded. An early church writer, Clemens Alexandrinus, tell us that as James was led to the place of execution, that his accuser was brought to repentance by the extraordinary courage that he showed and the undauntedness of James. And he actually fell at James' feet and requested his pardon. He made a profession of faith in Jesus and was beheaded with James, his accuser was. Philip was scourged, thrown in prison, and afterwards he was crucified. History tells us that Matthew was who carried the gospel to the Parthian Ethiopia, and in Ethiopia he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a half-breed in the city of Nadabah. James the Less, who wrote the epistle that bears his name, at the age of 94 was beaten and stoned by the Jews, and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem and beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transverse in the ground. That's where we get the name of the St. Andrew's cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol. Peter was condemned to death and crucified. And according to some writers at Rome, Jerome tells us that Peter requested to be crucified with his feet up and his head down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord was. Paul was led by the Roman soldiers outside of Rome into the place of his execution, where after prayers he gave his neck to the sword and was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew carried the gospel to several countries. He translated the gospel of Matthew into the language of India, and there he was cruelly beaten and crucified. Thomas carried the gospel to Parthian India, where he was so aroused the pagan priests that they thrust him through with spears. Luke was said to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Simon Zelotes preached the gospel in Africa and even in Britain where he was crucified. Then John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by a miracle, it said, without injury, but then Domitian banished him to the Isle of Patmos. We know the story there. I'm saying to you, as we look down through history, look at these men in the Word of God, we see that they suffered persecution. This has not been something that was unknown or was rare, but God's people have suffered persecution, and usually it came at the hands of righteous zealots. Religious zealots, I should say. Listen, religion's never done anybody any good. Religion's done nothing but condemn people to hell. Even Paul, if you remember when he was talking about his lineage, would say of the church, of persecution, he persecuted the church. He thought what he was doing was right. Dear friend, as I said a while ago, why do these things happen? Because they don't know God. That's what Jesus said. They don't know God. They may be religious, but they're lost. And he says in verse 2, he says, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, dear friend, I believe there's a lot of things go on in the name of religion. They think they're doing it for their God, but it's not for the one and only God. We would think today, and I know by even saying this, some would say I'm bigoted in what I'm saying, but I think the proof bears it out that one of the most dangerous religions of the day is Islam. Because they come up and say, well, that's the radical fundamentalists on that side. But dear friend, their writings, their Bible, if they're going to get to their form of heaven, if they're going to ever be blessed, that the more infidels they kill, the better off they are. And who's an infidel? Anybody doesn't believe what they believe in, especially Christians. And dear friend, if you don't believe that, read up on it and see. I mean, that's how they gain entrance into their heaven. That's how they ascend to the highest form of utopia, whatever it is by killing the infidels. They think they're doing it for their God. I said a while ago, there's people all over the world that suffer persecution for Christ because they turn to Jesus Christ in salvation and they leave their religion behind. And many of them lose their lives because people think they're doing right. Because they think that when they've believed Christ, somehow they've erred and believed something that's untrue. But you and I know they've found the truth. The others are the ones that are in the darkness. Amen? Jesus even says here in the first part of verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now, we would hear this and we would think, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? It's not a really big deal. But dear friend, it's the form of being excommunicated. But to a Jew, this didn't just affect them going to church. This affected their whole livelihood. They could be kicked out of their family. They'd lose their job. In fact, this would make some people turn them automatically into beggars. They had nothing. They lost everything. If they didn't lose their life on top of it, but they lost everything when they were kicked out of, in Judaism, when they were kicked out of the synagogue, dear friend, they lost it all. In fact, in the people's mind, it was equivalent to being cut off from God. And Jesus says here, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Again, he didn't cut any corners. He was honest. He said, guys, I'm telling you, some hard days are coming ahead of you. Why? What was the purpose in Jesus' words? Well, it was to warn them, to get them ready, to hopefully strengthen them that they would not leave the truth. But not only do I see here the purpose of Jesus' words, I see the preoccupation of the disciples. Look in verse 5. He says in verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. The disciples, again, they're so preoccupied, they're filled with grief. Jesus says to them later on down here, not to get ahead of myself, it's expedient for me to go. In other words, it's going to be a good thing for you in the long run once I ascend back to the Father because the Holy Spirit of God's coming. But he says, listen, I've told you I'm going back to the one that sent me, and not one of you have asked about that. Not one of you have wanted any insight about that. All you can do is your heart's filled with sorrow. Dear friend, I understand that if we're looking at it just about ourselves, I mean, certainly None of us want to go through persecution. These disciples, this was not what they were thinking of. Again, I said a while ago, they were looking for him to set up a kingdom. They were looking for him to deliver them. They weren't looking for him to be killed and for him to leave them behind. They weren't looking for that. And so their preoccupation is with grief and with all that's going on. Their sorrow in Christ, I believe, is saying that, hey, I'm getting ready to go back. This is in my plan. The wheels are turning, but you guys are allowing grief to overcome you. Let's go back to John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me, man. I've got a plan. God is going to, Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. And so we see, not only do we see the purpose of Jesus' words, the preoccupation of the disciples, we see the provision of the Holy Spirit. God sends that Paracletos, the one to come alongside the Holy Spirit of God. He says in verse 8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That's hard for me to imagine. We've said before, you probably thought this, man, how would it have been so wonderful to have walked with Christ, to have been alive in that day, to be one of the 12, to see Christ perform the miracles, to hear his voice, to see him, to even as the woman touched the hem of his garment, to be that close. And yes, dear friend, it would have been wonderful. I couldn't even imagine. But Christ is saying, hey, guys, here, it's expedient. It's going to be beneficial. It's to your good that I leave so that the Holy Spirit of God can come to you. I would say to you, dear friend, if we could think of it this way, we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God with us. There is never a moment when we are alone. He abides. Oh, hallelujah, he abides with me, the old song says. Aren't you glad for that? And so it's in the provision of the Holy Spirit of God. Warren Wiersbe said this, it's important to note that the Spirit comes to the church and not to the world. This means that he works in and through the church. The Holy Spirit does not minister in a vacuum. Just the Son of God had to have a body in order to do his work on earth. So the Spirit of God needs a body to accomplish his ministries. And that body is the church. The Spirit does not float in some ghostly way up and down the rows of a church building seeking to win the lost. The Holy Spirit works through the people in whom he lives. God sent the Holy Spirit to the believers, to the church, to those who know Christ. Jesus, I'm telling you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away so the Spirit of God can come. First of all, I see, and I'm just going to touch quickly on this next week, Lord willing. We will try to look more at depth in the Holy Spirit, but we see here, first of all, the comforting Spirit. The comfort. He calls him the Comforter. It's expedient that I go away that he might come to you. He's a comforter, and they're going to need a comforter, are they not? They're going to need someone to come alongside. They're going to need help, and he says, I'm sending to you, the Father sending you the comforter, that one to come alongside of you. You're all I've told you, even though I'm going away, you're not going to face it alone. You're not going to go through it by yourself. I'm sending you one to come alongside, to uphold you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, to be with you in those times. How is it that later on, we see Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown in jail. How could they be singing at midnight? Because the Comforter, he abides. That one had come alongside. How is it in Acts 5? We see the disciples, they're beaten and told not to preach anymore. Even they're wanting to put them to death, but Gamaliel stands and says, listen, if it be of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's of man, it'll come to naught. And so they beat them and released them, told them not to preach anymore. And they left rejoicing and praising God. They were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. How did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit of God was abiding with them. That Comforter was there. Amen. Aren't you glad for the sweet presence of the Comforter, amen. That one who's with us in the wee hours of the morning when no one else can be there, when no one else can understand. So, oh, thank God for that Comforter, the comforting Spirit. Not only that, but look with me in verse 8 through 11. We see the convicting Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We see here again the word convict. This Greek verb occurs 18 times in the New Testament. This same word involves showing, in each of those cases, it involves showing someone his or her sin, but with a view of securing repentance. It's not just showing them how bad they are, but it's showing them their sin in order that they might repent and be saved. The Bible says here he's going to reprove them of sin. Why? Because they believe not on him. The Spirit of God is coming to point out their sin, to show them in order that they might be brought to repentance, they might get saved. Different, listen, people always want to throw off on the Lord. Why would God do this and why would God do that? They never stop and realize what God has done for mankind. He sent the Spirit of God not just to condemn them. He sent the Spirit of God to convict them that they might be saved, they might come to Christ. I was talking to Brother Robert Jones yesterday. He had just came back from Alaska, and he was talking about what a great service, the services they had up there as he preached a revival meeting. And he said there were, a young lady get saved and others, but he said there was a man that was professing homosexual in the service every night. He said he wept every night. He said, I have no doubt I'm going to hear that he came to Christ. Why would he sit in service and weep? It wasn't just emotion. I think it was the Spirit of God convicting him of his sin. Listen, if you ever talk to someone and you try to convince them they were wrong, you're just like banging your head against a wall. I don't have that power. I mean, I can try to guilt someone into it, but that doesn't last very long. But dear friend, you, I know you know this. Maybe the very person you've tried to talk to and convince them what they're doing is wrong, and they just won't hear of it. But you let the Spirit of God begin to deal with that heart, and suddenly it's almost like a broken man or a broken woman. Why? Because the Spirit of God has power to convict that man or that woman of his or her sin. He can do what you and I cannot do. I would say there's no doubt in your life you've seen some hardened sinner that just, man, they didn't need anybody, nothing bothered them, and you've seen them brought to their knees and call upon Christ. How did that happen? The Spirit of God who convicted them of their sin. I've mentioned here many times about my Uncle Jim, J.D., me knew him by here, and again, I never knew him when he was wicked and just an old vile Marine, drunk Marine. I never knew him that way. Just fighting and mean and everything in the world. They tried to arrest him. Somebody told me over here and said he was knocking people out of the elevator, punching them and knocking. I mean, he was a mean cuss is what he was. All I remember is being saved and standing in the pulpit preaching. What could bring a man like that, this drank and was rough in the military, what could bring a man to his knees? He'd call upon God and be saved, then stand in the pulpit and preach the word of God and just cry. What could bring a man like that? It's the Spirit of God. I told you about my uncle, James. I don't know why in the world my granddaddy was somebody, Jim and James, but his name was James. They called him Jim. He worked at Napa for years. So she named one Jim, another one James. They called him Jim. How confusing can that be? Amen. But my uncle James worked up there at Napa, and I remember going up there as a boy with Hubert or Jim, sometimes going in there, and I knew my Uncle James. We'd see, but I wasn't really close to him at all. And he was white-headed. As long as I remember, he just was white hair, and he just always had a scowl on his face. Just always he always looked grumpy. Just always short. And I was just a little timid as a boy. I mean, I was my Uncle James. I'd speak to him, but I was a little timid. He never looked happy. And they called him up there at Napa when they found my Uncle Jim dead at his house. And they called my Uncle James, somebody did, and told him that they'd found Jim dead. Those were two oldest in the family. They were close. James, there at Napa, went in the back there and behind all those rows of aisles and shelves of parts. And there was an old engine, they said, back there. And he got back behind the engine and bowed down and called upon God. Got saved. And I saw that man come to church just as humble as a little child and just... He'd write poetry, and he'd stand and testify and just weep and cry. I mean, this man is so tender and soft. The same old man I saw standing there all those years, just mean and gruff. What could do that? What could bring a man that he'd bow there at work and call upon God? It's the Spirit of God. That's what it is. The convicting Spirit of God. I can't convince a man of his sin. You can't convince anyone of their sin. We can't make them repent. But let the Spirit of God get a hold of their heart. He'll show them their sin. He'll show them their sinful state before a holy God. He'll show them they can be saved. Hey, dear friend, it's the convicting Spirit of God that can do that. There was a day when people would pray the conviction of God down on somebody to talk about that. And I wonder, dear friend, if we all not get back to those days of praying that way. Oh, God, would you convict their heart? I pray that the true Holy Ghost conviction will come. I mean, just pray the convicting power of God down on somebody. Amen. The old preacher used to say, I pray that God would sick the hounds of heaven on their trail. Amen. Oh, dear friend, I still believe that God can convict, don't you? I believe the Spirit of God can. Do you remember hearing years ago, no conviction, no conversion? I believe that. I believe until a man is convicted. There's another place the Bible talks about convincing, and that's what convicting is. When God convicts a man, he convinces that man he's a sinner. You don't have to prove it to a man. You don't have to make a man believe that. He knows. When the Spirit of God is convicting him, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he needs to be saved. And Christ says here, I'm sending to you the provision of the Holy Spirit of God, the comforting Spirit. Oh, he'll comfort, but also he's a convicting Spirit. He's going to convict. He's going to show men their sin. And then we see the guiding Spirit. Verse 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. Now, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak in himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He guides us. Again, that Paracletos that comes beside us, he guides us and leads us. And then he's the glorifying Spirit. Verse 14 to 15. He shall glorify me, for he receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. He glorifies the Son. The problem I have with a lot of these religions, a lot of this Pentecostalism and some other stuff, I believe there's people in that are saved, no doubt about that. But they make so much of the Holy Spirit of God. Again, I'm not saying we make little of him. He's part of the Trinity, but the Spirit of God doesn't even draw attention to himself. He says he's going to glorify Christ. He's going to magnify Christ. And I see many times they're talking about the Spirit and the Spirit and all of these things about the Spirit and the Spirit. And yes, he is a person of the Godhead. He is real and he is here. But dear friend, he magnifies the Son, not himself. Because he's a glorifying Spirit to glorify God. And I would say the Spirit of God is going to glorify the Son. He's going to glorify Christ. How much more should you and I glorify Christ? It should be all about him. Jesus says here to these men, they're just hours away now. And Christ says, I've spoken to you all these things. I've said these things to you. I've given you this warning because persecution's coming. I'm not going to be with you anymore. They're not going to come after me, guys. They're not going to target me anymore because they're going to put me on a cross. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to die for sinful mankind. I'm going to be placed in a tomb. I'm going to resurrect again. And then I'm going to send back the Father after many days. And you guys are going to be left here to carry on. And once I'm gone, I can't be the brunt of their attacks anymore. They're going to come after you, men. They're going to come after you. And I want you to understand this. I don't want you to be taken off guard. I don't want you to turn around and run and leave and depart from the truth because you give in under this persecution. I want you to stand. But I want you to know there's some difficult days coming, but you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send one. The Father's going to send one to come alongside of you and be with you every step of the way. Church, I'm not standing here this morning to be gloom and doom. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I want to say to you, we as American Christians have had it easy for a long time. But persecution very well may be coming down the road. And Christ has told these things to his disciples, but he's left them for us because he doesn't want us to be taken off guard. We're in America, the good old US of A. We've not faced these things. Some reason maybe we're like the disciples. We've got our heads in the sand. We don't see it, but I'm telling you, it's there. It's coming, no doubt about it. We can't be stunned when it comes and say, well, where'd this come from? No, be aware. Be ready. Get ready. Don't depart from the truth. Don't recant. Don't turn your back on the Lord. Don't deny him as Peter did. Stand strong. None of us want to go through whatever it may be, but I'm glad whatever we go through, we'll have to go through it alone because we have the abiding Spirit of God with us. Do you believe that this morning? I do. He abides. He abides. Hallelujah. He abides with me. Amen. I trust you're saved today. If you are, these are not days to dread. These are not days to bemoan. Some have said these are most exciting days to be living for Christ. Look what we're getting to see. And he was with all those men I read to you a while ago, all they went through. He was with them every step of the way. And guess what? He'll be with us. He'll be with us every step of the way. Just need to keep moving forward and looking up.
because Jesus may come today. Amen. Let's keep pressing on for Lord Jesus Christ.